The following message is the 24th in the series titled Studies in Romans, from Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Asetek, Washington, on Sunday, November 6, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I apologize for being late to the class today. My big green ox came up with a flat tire this morning that required immediate attention. Otherwise, there would have been no presence of myself at all. But let's turn together to Romans chapter 2 and take up our ongoing study of the book of Romans. Now, by way of review, let's consider the flow of Paul's thought in this chapter, having set out in chapter 1 the doctrine of the inexcusability of the pagan world for its transgressions of God's law, having rejected the life that God had given in creation. Paul in chapter 2 then comes to deal with the case or the condition of what Calvin calls the saintly. First in general terms, and then specifically in Jewish terms, beginning in verse 17. And he says that the saintling, that is, the one who has a very high moral opinion of himself, who thinks he is more righteous than others, and certainly more righteous than those who inhabit the pagan world, that he who condemns those who engage in the sins described in chapter 1, he who condemns those who do those things and yet does the same kind of things, Paul says that individual likewise is inexcusable. He has a knowledge of truth. He has sufficient knowledge of God's law in his conscience, even if he does not have the scriptures. But he has sufficient knowledge of God's law in his conscience that he condemns sin in others, but yet he condones the same kinds of sins in himself. And Paul says, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same or the same kind of things." And then Paul begins to open up something of a demonstration of the principles that are at work in the condemnation of the saintly. He first says in verses 2 and 3 that God's judgment in such cases is according to truth, and therefore that the saintly must not think that he will escape the judgment of God. Verses 2 and 3, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth," or according to reality, "against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question, and it's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, "No, you will not escape the judgment of God." But then he follows, after making that point, he comes in verses 4 and 5 to say that God's goodness, that is, that goodness which the saintling interprets toward himself as God's approval, he says that God's goodness does not, in fact, mitigate any man's guilt, but is meant instead to bring him to repentance. And where this is not the case, that the display of God's goodness, which is rebuffed by impenitence, that display of God's goodness greatly aggravates a man's condemnation at the last day. "Or do you despise," Paul says, "the riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And then in verse 6, Paul comes to an assertion that God in fact punishes and rewards men without respect of persons. And this is the section we're dealing with now, verses 6 through 11. First of all, the general principle, who, that is God, will render to each one according to his deeds. That is, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, God then will give to each one according to his deeds or according to his works. Now, we sought to open that principle up last time by asking, what does Paul mean by this kind of language? That there seems to be, at least on the surface of the text, a contradiction in the principle articulated in verse 6 and the gospel that Paul expounds in the rest of the letter. In the rest of the letter, Paul speaks of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But yet here he speaks of a principle to be exercised at the judgment in which God will give to each man, not according to faith, he says, according to his deeds. And how to put these two things together? We began our study the last time by making, I think, the correct assumption that our task is to bring these truths into harmony in our understanding. That there is one system of doctrine in the letter to the Romans. There is one system of doctrine in the Bible. There is one doctrine of salvation in the Scriptures. And it cannot be, on the one hand, according to works in terms of works' merit, and yet on the other hand, be according to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is very explicit at many, many places in his letters that no man shall be justified by the works of the law. And so how to put these things together? And what I suggested to you as the, I think, the best way to put these things together is to say, let me find my notes, I want to read exactly what I said to you last time. First, we saw that by the criterion of the merit of our works. By that criterion, no matter how our works are accounted, whether they are counted individually or whether they are counted in total, but according to the criteria of the merit of our works, whether singly or totally, Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Well, then we ask the question, if not to the merit of our works, what then does Paul mean when he says God will render to each one according to his works? And I suggested to you an idea found in most of the good commentaries that I found on the book of Romans, that Paul is likely appealing to the evidence that our works, viewed as a whole, viewed as a pattern of life, provide for a crucial distinction to be made between men at the judgment. And that distinction is between those who possess true saving faith and those who do not, including those who think they possess true saving faith, but in fact, in James' language, possess dead devil's faith. Well, in any case, faith and unbelief in Christ will distinguish men at the judgment. And the Scripture tells us that works will distinguish true faith from false faith. James 2, Matthew 25. That will be the test applied at the last day, a test that each man, we saw, can apply to himself now, before that day, so that he can know now if his faith is genuine saving faith. And again, Paul's point is that works will distinguish the saint not just from the pagan sinner, but that a life of good works will in fact distinguish the saint from the saintly, who has religion in his head and religion in his mouth and religion in his conscience as far as others are concerned, but none in his conscience as far as himself. Now, in verses 7 through 10, Paul expands the principle of verse 6 by describing the relationship that exists between the moral pattern of one's life and the outcome of the last judgment. He describes here the relationship that exists between the moral pattern of life, that is the life that people live in this world, the relationship between that and the outcome of the last judgment. He says, verse 7 through 10, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? I hope you see in the language of this passage, we'll trace this out in more detail in the remainder of our time today. But I hope you see here that a relationship is described between the moral pattern of this life and the outcome, our individual outcome at the last judgment. On the one hand, eternal life, there's the eternal outcome. There's the outcome at the judgment. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. To those who are self-seeking, that is on the other side, whose pattern of life is that of self-centeredness, who do not obey the truth but obey righteousness, here's the outcome at the judgment: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. All right? Now, I suggested to you last time that we ought to approach this passage. I guess all that's gone. No, it's over here. We'll leave it over there. I suggested to you that there is a particular form in which Paul writes this section. And the term that we use is the term chiasm. And what that means is that verses 6 and 11 go together. Verses 7 and 10. And then verses 8 and 9. Verse 6, who will render to everyone according to his works. Then verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Those statements are explanatory of one another. They go together. And then verses 7 and 10, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Then to verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. And then verses 8 and 9 going together, to those who are self-seeking, etc., indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, etc. All right, so we're going to approach the material this way because thematically, this is the structure of the passage. This is a very common way that in the ancient world that materials were dealt with. And so we're not doing any violence to the text to take it in this way. Thematically, this is how the thing falls out. All right. But now let's look, first of all, at what Paul says about the true heirs of eternal life. That is verses 7 and 10. The moral tenor of their lives, that is, that which justifies their belief that theirs is a genuine saving faith, is marked by what? How does Paul describe the moral tenor of their lives? Here are the heirs of eternal life. How is their earthly life described?
Good will, good work, doing good.
Okay. There's another phrase I want you to look at. You have to excuse me. I'm a little goofy today. I'll explain later.
Perseverance.
All right. Perseverance in what?
Patient continuance in doing good.
All right. Patient continuance. In doing
good.
All right. How else are they described? In terms of the moral flow of their lives. Verse 7 says, patient continuance in doing good. But now what does verse 10 say? Well, there's synonymous language, isn't there? To everyone who works what is good.
All right. Verse 10, this is verse 7.
All right, so here's a description of the moral pattern of life, which in the end of the day justifies faith in Christ, and which receives then eternal life as an inheritance. All right? The moral tenor of life that justifies the belief that one has genuine saving faith is marked by patient continuance in doing good. It is the possession, eternal life, of those who work. And in verse 10, it's the present tense, that is, who work, that is, continually or habitually. The issue is still pattern of life. Those who work continually, habitually, what is good. So Paul here refers to an overall pattern of behavior. He is not referring to isolated incidents on the one hand or to sinless perfection on the other. We have to be very careful in interpreting this language. He is speaking of an overall pattern of life. An overall pattern of life, he's not referring to individual acts, that is, just a few things or some things taken out of that pattern of life and viewed in isolation. Nor is he speaking of sinless perfection. All right? So patient continuance in doing good, working what is good, does not have reference just to some things in life, but neither does it have to do with living a sinlessly perfect life. The truth of what Paul is describing is between these two things. He is speaking of an overall pattern of life. W.G.T. Shedd says that the term perseverance or patience denotes patient perseverance, implies an abiding disposition. This is the general tenor of life. It's not a life of sinless perfection, but the general tenor of life is one in which good works are manifested. C.J. Vaughan says that the term work, and here our English versions, I don't think do us a real service. Patient continuance in doing good literally is a good work, singular. Okay? It's a good work, singular. Vaughan observes that the word ergon here denotes the sum of a life's work. That it is not good works, but a good work. Those who with patient continuous in a good work. All right? Gifford says, not this or that good work is meant, but the life of the righteous is viewed as a whole in its unity of purpose as one good work patiently pursued. Now that helps me to understand what Paul is talking about. He is speaking of a life in which there is unity of purpose. It is life viewed as one good work patiently pursued. This is the life that Jesus predicates of those symbolized by the seed that falls on the good ground. He says that having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's the general tenor of their lives. Now I want you to look with me to three other passages to kind of nail this down a little bit. It's very important that we understand what is meant by this language. If we come to this passage and say, well, this must be reference a reference to a life of sinless perfection, we will totally derail ourselves and miss the gospel. This is not compatible with the doctrine of the gospel that Paul is articulating in the rest of the letter. Turn to Galatians 6 and verse 4. Now, in each of the passages that I'm going to read, in the original text, the term work or deed is singular. All right? I don't know how all of your versions translate this, but in the original, and I think in most of the committee translations, this is translated as a singular. Verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And there, the idea of thinking oneself to be something, the something is if you think of yourself as a Christian. Okay? But let each one examine his own, not works, but work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Then to 1 Peter, chapter 1. The passage in Galatians is somewhat difficult in interpretation, but when we come to 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, there the issue is very clear, and it takes into account the doctrine of the last judgment. After saying that we are to be holy as God is holy, that we are to set sinless perfection or sinless holiness as the standard aimed at. But then verse 17, Peter says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality," say the same theme now in Romans chapter 2. "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work," singular, not "each one's works," plural, "but each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear." And then he goes on to open up the doctrine of redemption in Christ. Whatever he says in verse 17 is consistent with the doctrine of redemption in Jesus Christ. And then to Revelation 22 and verse 21. Excuse me, verse 12. Here Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work," singular, not his works, plural. And so each of these passages is touching, it seems, on the same theme. Each of these passages is touching on the standard to be exercised at the judgment, which will be according to each man's work. And so when we come back to Romans chapter 2 and verses 7 and 10, Paul is speaking here in this same with this same theme. Again, as Vaughn says, the idea of work is the sum of a life's work, not this or that good work, but a life viewed as a whole in its unity of purpose as one good work patiently pursued. All right? So that's what's described as in terms of the moral tenor of life. Will there be imperfections in that life? Will there be sins in that life? Well, yes, there will be. If it is not sinless perfection, then it is something less than sinless perfection. But it is still viewed as a life as a whole. And that life as a whole is described in terms not of now and then doing a work that could be counted good. It is described as a life of habitual, though not perfect, doing of good. All right? Now, I want you to notice in verse 7 that Paul describes the religious aspiration that corresponds to a life of patient continuance in doing good. Right? So we have the concept of the overall pattern of life. Here is the end in view. But Paul now speaks of a seeking. Notice the language of the text once more. Let me find my way back to Romans. Eternal life, verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. All right? And then verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. And so the term eternal life that appears at the beginning of verse 7 is opened up then in terms of a series of words which speak of the object of that which is sought for. Obviously, there is a seeking for eternal life. That's what's received. We understand that that's the goal of the Christian life, to have eternal life. That's the big prize, right? All right, so how does Paul describe that? He describes it in terms of a religious aspiration, a seeking for eternal life, but he uses these words, glory, honor. I'm going to retranslate here, incorruption. We'll talk about that at when we come to this word, and peace. These words, verse 7, this word, verse 10. Okay, so let's look at the text once more and make sure we're all on the same, at the same point in our study. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, incorruption, and then verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to those who do good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or who works good. All right? So, this seeking that Paul describes is a seeking after glory, honor, and immortality, and bringing this word in from verse 10, it is a seeking after peace. Now, brethren, again, we have to be very careful how we interpret the nature of this seeking. We don't want to misrepresent Paul, and we don't want to have the wrong idea about the spirit of an evangelical seeker. Now, what do I mean by an evangelical seeker? What's an evangelical seeker? As opposed to a legal seeker.
Someone who's already been saved.
All right.
They're not looking for justification.
All right. Insane says that here is someone who has already been saved. They're already justified by faith in Christ. Their seeking is according to the gospel, according to the terms of the gospel. Whereas a legal seeker is someone who is seeking these things on the basis of his merit. Whereas the believer is seeking these things on the basis of the merit of Christ. Okay? So the difference between an evangelical seeker and a legal seeker is the difference of the gospel. All right. Well, bear with me just a second. Paul is not speaking here of a legal seeking to obtain the merit of good works so that one may earn eternal life. Now, you see, it is possible, taking these words in isolation, to say, well, Paul's talking about a seeking to earn eternal life. But that's not what he's speaking of at all. That would be contrary to everything else he says in Romans and in the rest of his letters, and indeed in all the New Testament, about earning eternal life. We cannot merit eternal life by our works. That principle has to be kept continually in view. So Paul is not speaking of a legal seeking to obtain the merit of good works so that one might earn eternal life. Now, I want you to turn to Romans 10 and verse 3. I want to underscore that. The same term is used here, the term seeking, but it is used of legal seeking. Here's Paul's description of the way that the Jews approach the question of how do we inherit eternal life. Verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is freely offered in the gospel, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. There's a legal seeking to establish a meritorious righteousness of their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is, they've not submitted themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So in chapter 10, Paul is speaking of a legal kind of seeking that was characteristic of Judaism. But here he is speaking of an evangelical seeking that is characteristic of the gospel. In view is a ruling passion in life in which one seeks above all the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to use our Lord's language in the Sermon on the Mount. It is a seeking the one pearl of great price, Matthew 13. It is a seeking those things which are above, Colossians 3:1. This is the idea that stands behind the language that is used in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You'll remember at one point that Bunyan sticks his fingers in his ears and runs, saying, "Life, life, eternal life." And when he is conversing with the character known as Obstinate, hear what Christian says. Christian says to Obstinate that all which you shall forsake, that is, in seeking eternal life, all which you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. So the idea of evangelical seeking, seeking after glory, honor, incorruption, and peace, the little that Obstinate will have to forsake is not to be compared with what is gained when one receives these things. Okay? But the idea is that of a ruling passion in life, a seeking after these things. Not in the way of a legal seeking, but in the way of a gospel seeking. Now let's look at the terms each one at a time, and I hope this will come clear. Is everyone with me so far? All right. First, the word glory. Now, there are two ways biblically to take the term glory. The first way is to say that it refers to the credit that comes to someone who has done something by his own effort. If a baseball player breaks a long-standing record for home runs or hits or a number of games played consecutively, etc., he receives much praise and much glory in the press and in the general population because by his efforts he has achieved what is viewed as a wonderful goal. Right now, is that what Paul is talking about? Well, I suggest to you that it cannot be. Because a seeking after the credit or the glory due to having achieved salvation on one's own, that idea is completely antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So by the term glory, Paul does not mean that credit that comes to one who achieves something by his own effort. Viewed in this way, all glory for any man's salvation goes to whom? It's the softball guys hit it out of the park. Viewed in terms of credit, Who gets all the glory for anybody's salvation? God. All right, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, what Paul says in one place is going to be consistent because of the doctrine of inspiration. He's going to be consistent in every other place. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 29 through 31. Paul is in the midst of a discussion in which he is demonstrating the doctrine of God's sovereign calling. And he says that these principles apply, that is, God has chosen the base things, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It is part of God's moral government that no human being will be able to boast of having achieved his own election, his own redemption. In other words, you were not elected because God saw that you had faith or would have faith. That's not the doctrine of the Bible. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, that is, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who boasts, he who takes the credit, let him give the credit to God. All right, so the term glory here does not refer then to the idea of credit that comes to one who has achieved something. Then how else is it used in the Scriptures? Well, turn with me to chapter 8 of Romans. Now, some years ago, many years ago, in fact, I believe it was the first year that I was here, I preached on this passage. And we saw that in this passage, the term glory refers to the estate or the inheritance that comes to believers by virtue of their being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And look at verses 17 and 18. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or to us. And we'll come to this passage in due time in this series and look at this language again. But at that time, I suggested to you that the glory to be revealed to us was to be understood in at least three ways. It was to be understood in terms of a seeing Christ in the full splendor of His glory. It is to be understood in terms of reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory. And it is to be understood in being like Christ in the body of His glory. And that all of these things are nothing other than an opening up of the doctrine of the inheritance that shall be ours. Our inheritance as believers is that we shall reign with Christ on the throne of His glory. We shall be like Christ according to the body of His glory. And we shall see Christ in the full splendor of His glory. That's our inheritance. Now, my suggestion to you at this place is that when Paul speaks of seeking after glory, he is speaking of seeking after a heavenly inheritance, such as the gospel describes it. Not a seeking after credit for salvation, but a seeking after a heavenly inheritance. And then the term honor, likewise, is capable of being misconstrued. Paul does not mean by that term the prestige that belongs to God alone as Savior. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1:15 and 16 and 17. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." No question that Paul there speaks of Christ as the Savior of sinners. But now verse 17, Paul gives something of a benediction, that is, here's an expression of his own religious emotions on the occasion that he articulates this very personal autobiographical statement about the gospel. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." All the glory for this salvation which is in Christ goes to God. All the prestige, all the honor attached to this salvation belongs to the only wise, eternal God. Okay? So Paul, again, when we find ourselves once more in Romans chapter 2. Glory and honor. Glory refers to the inheritance. I suggest to you that honor likewise refers to the inheritance which the believer receives from God. And here I invite you to turn to John chapter 12. Now, if you wonder why I'm pressing all of this in fine detail, it is because that this passage in Romans chapter 2 is appealed to in the Roman church and in other settings as, in fact, vindicating a doctrine of salvation by works and human merit. This is not some idea that I have brought to the text just to show that it's wrong. This is an idea that has been regularly brought to this text in such a way as to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ and even to eradicate in some churches' theology the gospel of free justification by faith in Christ. But now look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Jesus uses the idea of the Father honoring those who serve him as exegetical of the expression eternal life. Just as these words are explanatory of the term or expression eternal life in Romans 2, so Jesus speaks of the Father honoring those who believe on him and those who serve him. He uses it as exegetical or explanatory of the expression eternal life. In both cases, the issue is not that of merit, it is that of the inheritance received. It is what the Father will give at the judgment. It is part of the inheritance. Okay? And again, it is, I think, in terms, because Paul brings these words together in 1 Timothy, etc., I think it is simply a synonym for glory at this point. All right. Now the term immortality. Better translated, incorruption. There's another word that Paul uses for unending life. The term here is not built... The term for immortality has what's called the alpha privative, which is a way of putting a knot on the end of it. And the one for immortality has Greek words, thanatos, or death. A panacea means immortality, no death, endless life. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses a word that means incorruption. That is, that which will not decay or suffer corruption. Now, what is the difference between those things? I'm sorry.
You can live in corruption.
Can live in corruption, but now we're talking about what happens at the judgment. It's, in a sense, people in hell will exist eternally, consciously, in a state of corruption. Okay? But that's not what I'm thinking about here. That's a good point. Insay.
Well, they are immortal. There's no soul that will not continue on. So I guess if you look at the set.
Okay, let me give half the answer, and then you guys can another softball. If this term, immortal, speaks of the quantity of eternal life, the term incorruption speaks of quality. Okay? It speaks of the quality of eternal life. In this sense, when Paul uses this term to speak of the believer seeking eternal life, he is speaking of seeking a life that is qualitatively different from the present. In this way, most of the reputed blessings of this life are subject to decay and dissolution. As Solomon so succinctly put the matter, all is vanity and grasping for wind. All the reputed blessings of this life are subject to decay, to loss, to dissolution. The believer, Jesus says, seeks treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. It is a life viewed not in terms of its endless duration. And this term is used of eternal life. Immortality, 1 Corinthians 15. It is a life that is viewed in some passages in terms of its quantity, but here it is viewed in terms of its quality. It is a life qualitatively different from the present. Okay? The blessings of that life are not subject to decay. They're not subject to moth and rust and thieves and dissolution. They are enduring realities. The inheritance is not only endless in terms of quantity, or eternal in terms of quantity, it is eternal in terms of quality. Okay? It is heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. All right, so the Christian, when he seeks for eternal life, is seeking for a share in the inheritance. All of these are terms describing the inheritance promised to those who believe on Jesus Christ. Now from verse 10, the term peace. And here I'll simply quote Professor Murray. By the term peace, Paul intends, quote, the fruits of reconciliation on the highest scale of realization. Now, you know what reconciliation is. Being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. Those who were once adversaries, enemies, at war, at enmity with one another, have been brought into a state of peace with the living God. He is no longer our adversary in Christ Jesus. Professor Murray says, by the term peace here, Paul intends the fruits of reconciliation on the highest scale of realization. Peace with God and peace of heart and mind in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Here is a description of the character of eternal life. A description of the character of eternal life. It is a life of perfect peace. Peace with God, which is the root of an internal peace of soul and peace of mind and peace of heart experienced at the highest level of realization. But again, all of these terms are dealing with inheritance. To seek for glory, honor, incorruption, and peace in the way that Paul uses these terms. That is not a seeking to have that glory which goes to one who merits something, or that honor that goes to one who merits something, or the reward of incorruption and peace that goes to someone who merits something, but a seeking of these things evangelically, not legally. To seek for glory, honor, and incorruption and peace is to desire an heavenly inheritance as opposed to an earthly inheritance or to an infernal inheritance. It is not just a desire to have something other than hell at the end. That's an infernal inheritance. It is a seeking after something greater than even the greatest of earthly inheritances. It is to seek one's treasure in heaven. These words, as Professor Murray says, define the believer's aspiration in terms of the highest reaches of Christian hope, which hope is fulfilled by the divine gift of eternal life. Well, our time is gone, brethren. I actually thought we would get through this entire section, but when we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll come back and take up then the next section. We've seen one side of this statement. That is, the moral tenor of life, the overall pattern of life that coincides with the verdict at the end, eternal life, or the reward at the end, eternal life. It is a life of patient continuance in doing good, or working what is good, not sinless perfection. It is a seeking evangelically of an inheritance, not a legal seeking. Now, if I understand, if I'm not sadly mistaken, this accords with the gospel. There's nothing in anything in this interpretation that cuts against the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our concern in this section. At the end of the day, we want to come out of this section with the gospel intact. Well, when we come back next time, we'll take the flip side of the coin. All right, verses 8 and 9. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish to everyone who works evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We'll look at the other side of the formula. And of course, the idea of... we'll touch on that at the time. Our time is gone. Well, let's pray, brethren, and ask that God would continue to help us with these materials. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us, continue to bless us as we study your word. And we pray now that you would go with us in the morning worship and grant your presence with us. And Lord, especially we pray that you would be gracious to our children as we take up your word. Lord, as we seek to worship you, we pray that their hearts would join with those of their parents in giving to you the praise and the honor and the glory that is due to your name. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.